Welcome here. Good morning. Good to see you. Especially if you're visiting with us, welcome here to Tuas Alliance Church. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here as we gather to worship God here on the fourth Sunday of Advent, moving through the Christmas season. Especially if you're visiting and would like to connect further, you can fill out this blue card in the seat in front of you and put it in the offering when we collect it later. And that would just help us to reach out to you and answer any questions you have, help you learn more, connect further. Welcome back to all our college students that have been away all semester. We're glad to have you back for Christmas and hope you had a great semester. A little bit later on, we're having our kids are going to come up and sing and probably dance. Who knows? It's kind of, there's always a wild card there, but that'll be good. They're going to be part of our response time after the sermon, so we're looking forward to that. They've been working hard on that. And if it's your first Sunday with us in a while, if you're back with us, we have been going through the Matthew chapter 1 and 2, Matthew's version of the Christmas story in these four Sundays in Advent. So we looked at the genealogy back in week one, and then, you know, Joseph and the birth of Christ and the dream at the end of chapter one in the second Sunday. Last week we looked at the visit of the wise men, the Magi, and today the story kind of comes to a conclusion as Herod kind of goes nuts and tries to kill all these babies in Bethlehem and kill Jesus. Not your typical Christmas story, but it's crucial to the Christmas story that Matthew is telling, and we want to listen to it and hear what he has to say. So I'd invite you to find in your Bible Matthew chapter 2. We're looking at verse 13 to 23 as we think about this theme of suffering and how it has to do with Christmas. Seems like an odd theme, but I think it actually resonates deeply with us. So Matthew chapter 2, find it in the Bible, page 808 if you're using the blue Bibles in the seat in front of you. I'd really encourage you to find it, to read along with me, to follow along as we go through this text. And as you find it, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God for us today here on the fourth Sunday of Advent. Now when they, that's the Magi, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that as we reflect on these words and think about their implications for not only the Christmas story, but our lives, I pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit, encourage us, give us hope, give us comfort, give us wisdom, give us faith to believe and obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, we started this series a few weeks back reflecting on the sentimentality of the secular version of Christmas. You know, like this is a time of year, like C.S. Lewis talked about, there's really two holidays that happen simultaneously, right? There's this Christian celebration of Jesus' birth, and then there's this whole secular holiday which seems completely disconnected from it. And we were reflecting on the sentimentality, it being at the heart of the secular version of Christmas. It's Hallmark movies and Christmas traditions and favorite cookies and gingerbread and songs about the weather. It's kind of a real theme for some reason. And at the heart of the secular celebration is this sentimentality, right? Warm feelings motivated by winter. That's sort of it. But here's the problem. Sort of the magical, sentimental version of Christmas really has no good news for the suffering of our real world, right? The magical version, the sentimental story, just doesn't address the pain of reality or real life experience. It doesn't actually bring hope and healing for those who suffer. It simply turns up the music and commands us to be of good cheer. It's just sort of like, cheer up, it's Christmas. I have nothing to say to you as far as the suffering and loss and pain and loneliness in life. Just cheer up, it's Christmas. And the reality is we live in a world with terrorism and racial tension and abuse and greed and exploitation. What hope does Santa and the secular version of Christmas have to offer in those situations? And we live in a world where sometimes, or even usually, Christmas doesn't come with happy endings, right? For some of us here, this Christmas will be the first Christmas without a loved one who's passed away. And the empty seat at the table will renew our grief and remind us of our loss. Some of us are separated from family, either by distance or by conflict. And we won't be home for Christmas, even in our dreams. But here, there's good news, right? While the magical and sentimental version of Christmas has really nothing to offer to the real pain of our broken world, the true story of Jesus is the only hope for our broken world, for our pain and loss and loneliness. Jesus wasn't born into a serene and magical, sentimental world, right? And his birth was not a Hallmark Christmas story. It was sort of all the things you don't see in Hallmark movies. It was filled with pain and genocide and horrible evil rulers and fleeing for your life. These are more, you know, Die Hard than it is Hallmark Christmas movies. Jesus and his families had to flee for their life and live as refugees in a foreign country. That this is not cute and sentimental. This is a story about fear and suffering and murder and evil and death and loss. And so we find that while the secular Christmas really doesn't have anything to say to those situations besides be of good cheer, the story of Jesus' birth actually speaks powerfully to these realities that we likely will experience to some degree this Christmas. And so this is the Christmas story that Matthew's actually telling. He's not really interested in that sentimental, cute version, snowflakes falling on Christmas Eve and all that. He instead is telling us about how Jesus was born into a dark and evil world and that God is accomplishing good purposes even in the midst of suffering and loss. And this is actually a story that gives us real hope. And so here's how it begins. Verse 13, it's the night that the Magi, you know, they visit, they leave. Now, verse 13, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. You know, imagine the scene, right? The Magi have just left. Joseph and Mary are wondering about all this. What a strange and marvelous thing that just happened. Astrologers from the east traveled for months following a star, probably a comet, and came to worship Jesus, and they offer these extravagant gifts. Like, this is all very, very surprising to poor Joseph and Mary. Weren't expecting guests. And what do you do when you have surprise guests that come and visit and it's very, and then they leave, right? You want to relax. You just had a dinner party, say, and all your guests leave. You're going to collapse on the couch. Having fancy guests is a very demanding thing. And remember, it's not three wise men, but probably had a whole entourage. We should probably picture 15 to 30 people just showed up at their house. And off they go, and Joseph and Mary want to collapse onto the couch or whatever the ancient equivalent is and take it easy. And it seems like it's that night, as they collapse on the couch or collapse in bed asleep, Joseph gets this dream, and all their plans and hopes for the night are thrown out. Nothing goes as they expected. They were hoping for a nice, quiet Christmas, so to speak. Instead, they're suddenly running for their lives. Joseph gets this warning in the dream. They have to flee immediately, right? Everything's chaotic. This is not how it was supposed to be. So with no time to spare, they have to leave that night for Egypt. Egypt's the natural place to go. It's about 146 kilometers from Bethlehem to the Egyptian border. Egypt's a safe place. It's a well-ordered Roman province, but it's outside Herod's authority. It's sort of in the next region over where Herod's, at the border, Herod's authority stops. And we don't know specifically where Joseph went and his family went, but at the time, Alexandria probably makes the most sense. It's a nearby city near the border, and there was about 1 million Jews that lived in Alexandria at the time, according to Philo. And so there's a large Jewish population there. It's a safe city. They probably went there. And so the Magi probably only visited Jesus for that one day. And so Herod was expecting them to probably return the next day and report back, where is this child? Give me the address. Give me the specific, you know, coordinates. And when the Magi, being warned in a dream, don't go back to Jerusalem but try and go around the city and depart for their homeland, how long would it have taken before Herod realized he was tricked? They didn't show up. I mean, it was probably like, you know, the Magi leave, spend their day with Jesus. That night, they leave and go the other way. Probably by 24 hours later, Herod's expecting them to show up and tell him. And when they don't, is it, you know, sunset the next day that Herod realizes, wait a second, these guys aren't coming back? It doesn't take long, right? And so when Joseph and Mary, when they leave, they don't have much time. Like, Herod is sending his troops probably within 24 hours. And so they got a, you know, Mary having just had a baby and newborn baby, not sure, maybe a few months old, they got to take off. They got to go. And they got to go now. And so maybe they've got maybe a day head start, but not much. But by the time Herod realizes, they're probably already halfway to the border. And so they can make it safely if they leave immediately, and that's what they have to do. I was in Cairo a few years ago. And if you're ever in Cairo, you got to visit the city dump. It's amazing. There's 80,000 people living in the city dump. And what they're doing is collecting anything valuable and trying to recycle, is trying to resell it. And they're just sorting through the garbage, looking and living off the garbage, trying to find, salvage things that they can resell. And so there's 80,000 people living in the garbage dump. And you go through the garbage dump, and on the other side of the garbage dump is a church. And there's a church carved into the mountain. It's a cave. And it's actually, I believe it's the largest church in the Middle East. And some 10,000 people worship at this church that's basically outdoors carved into the cave. And on the rock walls of this church, there's all these amazing, beautiful carvings telling different Bible stories. And one of the ones in this prominent place, well-loved, is this carving in the wall, this picture of Joseph and Mary and Jesus fleeing, and they're on, you know, walking, and in the background are the pyramids. And in fact, you see this picture all over Egypt among Egyptian Christians. It's actually like a point of pride that they helped rescue the Messiah. So you can find this picture of this family, you know, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. You know, Mary's on the donkey holding Jesus, and they're in front of the pyramids. Now, they probably never made it that far south. They probably went to Alexandria. But it's sort of a point of pride for Egyptian Christians, treasuring the role that they played. And it's an important one, that they rescued the Messiah, gave him shelter. And Matthew states in verse 15 that this was part of God's divine purpose and plan. These events fulfill the prophecy. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now those words are originally from Hosea 11:1, and in the original context, it's initially talking about the Exodus, Israel's exodus out of Egypt, right? Israel was enslaved in Egypt, and God, through Moses, rescued the people, and they came out of Egypt. So out of Egypt I called my son. So how does Jesus fulfill it? It's not like a direct prediction type of fulfillment. But as Israel was God's beloved son, his firstborn, Jesus is the true and greater Israel, the true and greater Son of God. And Jesus is the greater son whom Israel was foreshadowing. And so the Exodus and coming and Israel coming out of Egypt was a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus, the greater son, coming out of Egypt as well. And so he is showing us the connection between Israel, God, who's called God's firstborn, and Jesus, who is the Son of God. And they correlate together. And so Joseph takes his family, flees to Egypt. Would he escape in time? It's very dramatic. Now, we know the ending of the story, right? But imagine you're reading it for the first time, and this is kind of a life and death situation. Very dramatic scene. What will Herod do? Will Joseph bring his family to safety in time? And so we get to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So how long did it take? You know, maybe a day before Herod realized he had been outwitted by the wise men. He was not a patient man. If you've been with us over these weeks, like last week we talked about some of the things he did, right? He killed his favorite wife and two of his sons and others. Anyone who he thought might be plotting to take his throne, he would knock off. And so he was, especially in these final years of his life, he was a vicious, violent, paranoid man. So it would not, you know, was not patient. That was not one of the things he was known for. And so as he realized that the Magi have fled, he raged, right? He goes vicious, and he raged as only Herod could rage. And in his fury, he just ordered that every male child under two be killed. Probably, you know, it says, based on the information he ascertained from the wise men, they're talking about when the star appeared. And so, you know, how old is Jesus at this time? Maybe a few months to a year, and he's just, to be safe, he's saying kill anyone that's a baby. Now, skeptics love to point out that this event is not corroborated in other historical sources. Like, we don't have any other historical documents that refer to this event. This is referred to only here. And yet, it fits perfectly with the picture we have of Herod from Josephus and from other non-Christian historical sources at the time. This is exactly the type of thing he did a whole bunch of in those final years. He killed a bunch of priests. He killed his own sons. Worried that someone would take control, he just starts knocking people off. This is what he does. We also have to remember that the town of Bethlehem was very small at the time. Historians would estimate that maybe 300 people, and there may have been a dozen, 12, maybe 20 at the most, children that fit this category, boys under two. Now, that's a horrible tragedy if your small town of 300 in one night has 12 boys murdered. That's awful. But that's not maybe the type of thing that actually makes it. When you think of the list of deeds that Herod did, that's not even top 20. You know, it's not even worth mentioning compared to the really important people that he killed or interacted with. And so you could see why, though horrible and tragic, it didn't make the history books as far as Herod's greatest or worst deeds. And it's sort of the type of genocidal thing that he was doing in those days. So in his determination to kill Jesus the Messiah, he kills every infant he can in that small town, realizing, not knowing that he's too late and that the family had been warned and Jesus is already halfway to Egypt. And all of this actually reminds us of another story where a newborn baby escapes from certain death. And you may remember it from Revelation chapter 12 when we walk through the book of Revelation. In Revelation 12, we've got this apocalyptic picture of a pregnant woman who's laboring in childbirth. And as she's laboring, Satan, the great dragon, is waiting to devour the child, just waiting there, prowling. And she gives birth, and it says she gives birth to a baby boy who's described as one who will rule all the nations with the rod of iron. Who does that describe? Well, in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the one who rules with the rod of iron is the Messiah. So this is Jesus the King, right? The baby boy in Revelation 12 is Jesus. But instead of being devoured by Satan, the text says that her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Jesus escapes this certain death and is protected by God and is enthroned on high. And so what we're seeing from Revelation 12 is these are parallel stories. They explain each other. And what we see in Revelation 12 is that it's Satan who's always working to devour Jesus and prevent him from going to his throne. And when Herod, in Matthew 2, is seeking to destroy Jesus, he's actually doing the work of Satan. Matthew tells us that it's Herod who's trying to devour Jesus. And Revelation tells us that it's Satan who's trying to devour Jesus. And they're both right. That's how Satan works. He's working through the evil, maniacal work of Herod to destroy Jesus before he can get to his throne. And so Satan failed to destroy Christ at his birth. He failed to destroy Christ at his crucifixion, and he could not stop his resurrection. And so now he is trying to destroy Christ's people all over the world. So in many parts of the world, right, Jesus' people are persecuted and killed simply for identifying with him or for gathering for worship. Satan continues to devour. And sometimes people go, well, how come it's not happening here? Like, what's up with, you know, how come life in Canada is really different? And as we saw when we read the book of Revelation, that Satan has two different strategies. And sometimes it is to attack and to devour and to persecute. And at other times it's to lure and to distract and to use economic or financial or other ways to seduce people away from faithfulness to Jesus. So there's these two different approaches. So sometimes you see violence and persecution, and other times you see seduction using people's desires to lure them away. And so we see that happening in Canada today. And so Christmas then isn't about sentimentality as much as it's about war. You know, like Christmas is warfare. It's the story of the surprising triumph of good over evil. Satan devours, but even in the face of that great evil, God is sovereign and God wins. And again, we see, we're told in verse 18, that this fulfills another prophecy. Again, these evil events are part of God's good plan. And this passage, quoted in verse 18, is from Jeremiah 31, verse 15, where the context is the people of Israel being taken into exile. Right? They get taken into exile in Babylon, and they're on their way out of the land, marching towards Babylon as exiles. And Rachel is figuratively weeping for them because, well, she's been dead for centuries. But what they're doing is they're passing her grave, and she's figuratively weeping for the people of Israel who are heading off into exile. But actually, the text, the sentence quoted here is kind of depressing. She's weeping because her children can't be comforted. But in the rest of the passage, in the context, it's actually a passage of hope. That though they're going off into exile, it says in the next two verses that they're going to return. Their children are going to return, that there's restoration. There's still hope for them. And so it's sort of like this tragedy in the midst of a story of hope and redemption. And so this parallels with the story that we're reading in Matthew 2. It's a perfect fit where Matthew is drawing a parallel between Rachel weeping for her children, the people of Israel going off into exile, with the mothers of Bethlehem weeping for their lost babies. That, yeah, it's tragic, and they're weeping, and they can't be comforted because their baby boy was killed. But it also comes in the context of greater hope and restoration to come because Jesus, the Messiah, escaped. And so there's a Savior survived, and the Savior will return. And so we see both tragedy and hope laced into these stories. And Matthew's drawing this parallel between the exile and the suffering of the mothers of Bethlehem. And the story continues, meanwhile, in Egypt, verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So Herod died in the year 4 BC, which is how we date Jesus' birth. When we split the calendar of history, Western history, when we split the calendar between BC, before Christ, and Anno Domini, AD, we got it wrong by about 4.5 years. Oops, it's hard to fix that years later. But Herod dies in 4 BC. And the Jewish historian Josephus told us how he died. It's not pretty. Like, this is a vicious guy. He had a vicious end. He died of a very painful death from a chronic kidney disease, and he got gangrene in the genitals. It's nasty. So he who caused so much death suffered an intensely painful death himself, quite humiliating. And when he died, his kingdom was divided three ways to his three sons. And Archelaus became ruler in Judea. And Archelaus was a vicious dude. He was all the nasty of Herod, but without the sort of wisdom and administrative power. Because Herod was actually a good, stable ruler. He built a lot. He kept, you know, life was pretty stable under his rule. Archelaus was all the violence with none of the brains. He only lasted 9 years before he was removed as king by the Romans for his stupidity and his bad leadership. But he was a vicious man, and meanwhile, Herod Antipas, one of Herod's other sons, who was a much more stable guy, was ruler in Galilee. And so Joseph was not wanting to go back to Judea, knowing that people are still looking for him, they're still watching out for him and his son. And so the angel in a dream talks to him again, he gets another message, a warning, and he returns away from the watching eye of Jerusalem and the center of power, and where there's perhaps still some buzz about these magi that came and all those sorts of things. It may have just been a few months. And instead goes up and moves to the kind of obscure town called Nazareth. Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament anywhere. It's not famous for anything. It's sort of a nothing, nowhere town that, you know, no one's really heard of and isn't that important. And so it seems like a good place to relocate to, kind of away from Jerusalem and the watching eye. And Matthew tells us again that this fulfilled prophecy in verse 23. It says this, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now this one's tricky because, you know, you're scouring the Old Testament and there's no passage that says that. So in what sense, you know, where does this come from? What do you mean, Matthew? But there's a really important distinction here, kind of a clue. 12 times in this gospel, Matthew says that Jesus, and I quote, fulfilled what was said by a prophet, sometimes he names the prophet, saying. But this is the only time in the whole gospel when he uses the phrase prophets, plural, not prophet, what was said in the prophets. And so this suggests that Matthew doesn't have one specific place in mind. Like he didn't, you know, wasn't quoted by the prophet Jeremiah. He's got a very specific text in mind here that he's thinking of that he's going to quote word for word. Instead, he seems to be speaking generally of something that was talked about in the prophets, plural. So what is the theme or the idea that the prophets talked about that he has in mind that is fulfilled in Jesus moving to this obscure town called Nazareth? And it seems to be the fact that Nazareth was a despised place. Perhaps that seems to be the best guess is what Matthew's doing here. Nazareth was despised even among other Galileans. Like it was the town that everyone looked down on and didn't think much of. It's the place where nobody wanted to be from. Even within the New Testament, we have other texts I could show you that people are looking down on Nazareth. And even the early Christians at times were called the Nazarene sect. You see that in Acts 24:5. And that was meant as an insult. It's the place that originated from Nowheresville, and it's not important. It's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. They're just Nazarenes. They're kind of nuts. And so it's despised. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, as they say? So it's sort of like it's like the Edmonton of the. Anyone here from Edmonton? Awesome. Yeah, there you go. Exactly. So Jesus, instead of growing up as Jesus the Bethlehemite, the city of David, big deal, right? Bethlehem, it's a small town, but it's famous for something. It's the city of David. Instead of Jesus growing up in that honored place of Bethlehem, he grows up in that despised place, Nazareth. He's from the town that nobody wants to be from. He's the town that everyone moves away from when they can. He's from the town that no one's proud that they're from or that no one wants to go to. He's the town that everyone makes fun of, right? And so I think this is tied to this theme in the Old Testament that the prophets talked about how Jesus would be despised, or the Messiah, I should say, would be despised, that the Christ would be someone that people didn't look to, that they overlooked, that they didn't see at first glance, that he would be scorned and despised. So Isaiah calls the Messiah one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. And Isaiah also says that the Messiah had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteem him not. We often connect that with Jesus' death, but we should also maybe connect that with his whole status as someone from Nazareth. Additionally, there may be an intended kind of wordplay here, an allusion. The root of the town's name, Nazareth, is the sort of the N-Z-R, is the same as the Hebrew word branch. And so we read Nazareth, but you know, if you were reading in Hebrew, you could think of it as being called like Branchville. That's the name of the town, Branch Town. And so, you know, you're reading through that, and that should maybe trigger your mind, because a few places in the Old Testament, the Messiah is called the branch, or the branch of Jesse, that he's in David's line, but he will rise from obscurity. He's this branch out of the stump of Jesse, a branch from David's line, out of that hacked down stump. And so Nazareth is sort of Branchville, and Jesus is the branch of Jesse. So there may be a wordplay here as well, as he points to Jesus as the branch. And so this fulfills what is spoken of in the prophets as they talk about the despised Messiah from who is the branch of Jesse. And so what do we make of this story? I mean, this is a Christmas story. Here we are on the fourth Sunday of Advent. We're all geared up for Christmas. We're hopefully done our shopping and we're being of good cheer. And then Steve comes along and reads this story of genocide and refugees fleeing for their life. But Matthew did put this here for a very specific reason and intentionality. We ought to reflect on this story at this time. Well, what should we conclude from this? Three things strike me as I reflect on this story. The first is the significance that Jesus was born into suffering. So, I mean, Jesus knows, right? We suffer. We go through pain and difficulty. Jesus knows what it means to suffer. And he can walk with us in suffering. Jesus did not experience the perfect sentimental Christmas. He was born into poverty and humility and loneliness. His early life was spent on the run as a refugee in Egypt before returning to Nazareth, worried that the authorities might, you know, Joseph worried that the authorities might find them, and then what? The whole early years for this family are shrouded in fear and worry and, you know, fleeing for their life. And so when we go through suffering or sickness or loneliness at this time of year, you know, it feels like Christmas is broken, right? Far from family, feeling sick, conflict. You know, and then Christmas is ruined. Christmas is broken. But what's really broken is that we're putting our hope in the holiday itself. Like the sentimentality and the traditions and the things we have planned, that will somehow fix us. We're hoping in the holiday as an end in itself. Instead, we need to be comforted that Jesus knows our pain. He knows our loneliness. He knows our hurts. He came and he suffered with us. We don't have a God who's far away. We have a God that came near and walked with us and suffered with us. He lived as a refugee as people hunted him down to kill him. He has suffered worse than us. Be comforted that we are not alone in our suffering. And so the message of Christmas is so much bigger than be of good cheer, but points us ahead to the healing of all things. That the brokenness that we experience will be fixed and restored when Jesus, our King, comes a second time to renew and restore and to bring peace and justice and love and healing to our world. So Christmas is not about sentimentality, but it's about God bringing salvation and hope and healing and new life into a world where there is pain and terrorism and refugees and suffering and sickness and loneliness and all these awful things. And so we often just kind of shove those things aside and trying to make people cheer up, when that's part of the story, is that Jesus stepped into our brokenness and he's healing our brokenness. And so we look to him. The second thing I think of as we reflect on this story is noticing the themes of salvation and Exodus. That we see that Matthew's showing us that Jesus is the great Moses bringing a greater Exodus. This passage is packed with allusions and comparisons with the whole Exodus story. Matthew's clearly portraying Jesus as a new and greater Moses. Once you start thinking this way and seeing the way that Matthew's showing us that Jesus is like a greater Moses, you can't unsee it. It's everywhere. Both Moses and Jesus were born during the reign of a cruel and vicious foreigner. In both cases, the cruel king tried to kill all the baby boys in order to maintain power. Like Moses, Jesus barely escaped from this violent death while others died. Like Moses, Jesus lived on the run in a foreign land, waiting for the death of that vicious ruler. There's miraculous signs. There's divine interventions. There's God speaking through angels to people. The echoes continue even throughout the Gospel of Matthew. 40 days in the wilderness being tested. Sound familiar? Jesus goes up the mountain to give a new Torah, a new law to a new Israel. Jesus provides bread from heaven, living water. He passes through the waters, other miraculous signs, and on it goes. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is bringing a greater Exodus, a new salvation. And we're being invited into the life of faith, trusting in Jesus our Savior to rescue us from the slavery of sin and death and pain and to bring us into freedom and into relationship with God. The Christmas story is Exodus. It's the Exodus story. And we're living this new salvation, being invited into it. And so this all begins at Jesus' birth, at this Christmas story with the birth of Jesus our Savior, the new and greater Moses. And so the joy and the hope of Christmas is not snow on the 25th and presents under the tree. It's not even being together with family and friends, because that won't be reality for many of us. The joy and hope of Christmas is that God has come as Savior, and he rescues us from our sin, that we're living a new Exodus story. Jesus lived the righteous and good and obedient life that we're all called to live, but can't live. We always fail. And he died the death that we deserve, paying the penalty that we owe on the cross. And by God's grace, our sin is taken from us and is put on Jesus. He suffers in our place, and we are given the righteousness of Christ. Instead, we exchange our sin for his perfect obedience, so that when God sees us, he sees the perfect obedience of his Son, and he's delighted with us. And so we are welcomed into God's family. We are adopted as his children. We're given his inheritance, and we spend eternity with him in his restored kingdom. And this we receive by God's grace, not by anything we do, but we receive it with the open hands of faith, and it's all a gift of grace. This amazing gospel story, this is the Christmas story. This is the Christmas story. It's the good news of Jesus the Savior, bringing us a greater Exodus through a greater Savior. And so the joy and hope of Christmas is not snow. It's salvation. And that's already present in Matthew 2. It's salvation. We have a Savior. And that is a hope and a joy that can't be ruined by rain on Christmas or disobedient children or whatever. It's the hope and the joy of our season. And the third and final thing I want to reflect on out of this story is suffering, failure, and the purposes of God. That's the amazing thing I think here is. Okay, imagine being Joseph, right? You're Joseph. Everything in this story that we read, everything goes wrong for Joseph. Like, this is a story of failure after failure. So you're Joseph. You're a new dad, right? And you're trying to provide for your wife and son. Guys, you remember when, for those who are dads, remember when your baby was born and you're at the hospital and then it's time to go home. And that overwhelming, like, they're really going to let us go. Like, that feeling, right? And you're at the hospital, like, we're going to go home with this human. Like, they're just going to, shouldn't there be a test or something? Like, are they sure about this? And then they're like, wow, we're just walking out of a hospital with a human being. And I remember being like, can't believe they're letting us do this. It's kind of overwhelming, right? Your first time parent. So Joseph's feeling that way, and he's got this baby, and he's got to take care of this human being now, and there it is. It's so small, and, you know, don't drop it, and be careful, and like, I've never done this before. And then there's an angel saying, run for your life. And so they have to flee now with this baby, and maybe it's a few months later, still pretty fragile. Everything's still new, and I'd be freaking out. I don't know about you. And so, you know, everything is going wrong for Joseph. Everything that he planned on. He had hopes. He had plans. He was a good dad. He was trying to take care of his family. Everything goes wrong for him. This is not what he planned. And yet, three times in this passage and two other times in the last week's passage, we were told that the actions that take place are to fulfill the scriptures. And here, I think we approach the heart of the Christmas story in many ways. It's not one we sing about in carols or reenact in nativity scenes, but I think it's crucial to the story of God, that the Christmas story shows us that God is accomplishing his good purposes and bringing redemption into this broken world, and he's doing it even in the midst of great evil, suffering, failure, and loss. Even the fury of Herod, the suffering of Bethlehem, the death and rise of kings all fit perfectly into the sovereign plan of God. Evil is real and it is frightening. There is failure, there is loss, there is suffering, there is death. Joseph is living a lot of those things. The people of Bethlehem are living those things. But all these things fit perfectly into God's sovereign and good plan for redemption. Like Joseph and Mary, perhaps you feel like your life or this season has been one failure after another. Like, nothing has gone according to plan, right? You've got plans, they're gone. They have all fallen apart. But Christmas teaches us that God is still sovereign and he is still good. And even when it feels like all our plans are falling apart, we have this hope that God is working his good plan for his glory and for our good. Look at all the junk that was going on, all the failure that fit perfectly into God's sovereign good plan for the redemption of the world. I'm encouraged to trust God and his good purposes even when all my plans fall apart. Like Joseph, I want to faithfully obey and follow God's commands even when it takes me through dark and difficult days, even if it means running from my life, even if it means everything's going wrong, seemingly wrong. Wrong according to my plan, I can trust that it's part of God's sovereign and good plan. And so the sovereignty of God lets us trust and lets us have hope, even if our Christmas ends up being more suffering than sentimentality. And so as we head into this holidays and into this week, heading full steam into all that's to come, and you got plans, you got dinners, you got family things, let's not put our hope and joy in something as flimsy and sentimental as sort of the perfect Hallmark Christmas. Because I promise you, there will be disobedient children that had too much sugar and are too excited, and they're going to be trouble. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be sickness. Someone's waking up sick on Christmas, right? There's going to be failure. There's going to be loneliness. Many of you are going to be far from family or missing loved ones. There's going to be disappointment. There's going to be conflict because we're going to get a bunch of sinners together around a table. Right? And a lot of them are going to really show it. There's going to be drama. This Christmas, there's going to be sin rearing its ugly head in your home. So let's not put our hope in the perfect Hallmark snow falling on Christmas type of scenario. Let's put our hope in something far more durable, something indestructible. God came to rescue us. Jesus was born into this world of suffering and conflict and failure and loneliness and violence. He suffered with us in order to save us. And we have hope and we have joy, not because of the perfect sentimental Christmas, but because we have a Savior who rescued us from our sin. And we have a God who is working his surprising and sovereign plan for our good. Isn't that worth celebrating? We have a lot to celebrate and be thankful for, and it's more than the weather. So let's pray as we close.